lesson. And so I'm going to be just completely geeking out on history here today. And I know many of you may not like history. Many of you may like history. But if you like history, you're going to love this because we're going to dig into some of these details real quick. And we're going to jump into a quick application on it at the end. But I love this story. It's a unique story. These figures that we see here are mysterious because the Bible does not tell us much about them. In fact, there's only one of the four Gospels that even mention these guys coming to the scene, and it's found in the book of Matthew. So that's where I want to launch today. So let's just dig right in to the wise men here today. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read their story. It's 12 verses. We're going to look at verses 1 and head all the way down to verse 12. We'll be reading out of the ESV today. So here we go. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says this. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet.'" And the prophet they're talking about is Micah. It's in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and this is what it's written. It says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these 12 verses of scripture that highlight a story that is so powerful because it's right at the beginning of Christianity right here. Father, I thank you for the powerful truth behind what we just read. I pray that it comes to life through the history that we're going to dig into on these wise men. God, I pray that my words would not be opinions, but that they would be an echo of what you're saying to us, your people, here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Again, this very interesting story of the wise men is one that doesn't carry with it a lot of specifics in the context of who they are. And I don't know if you have that picture, Corey, but I could probably not even tell you what this is, not even be Christmas and say, "Hey, what are we looking at here?" And most people would traditionally say, "You're looking at the three wise men." You know, there's so many different famous images of the three wise men. And, you know, there are many things that we see about the wise men that the Bible actually does, like in this picture, that the Bible doesn't tell us are actually there. Like, we don't know that there are three of them. The Bible doesn't say that there are three of them. We don't know that they're wearing crowns because, I mean, they're wearing crowns here, but the Bible doesn't say that they're wearing crowns. The Bible doesn't say that they're kings. Bible doesn't say that they rode on camels. So I don't know if you're kind of looking at like, all right, am I looking at a gigantic lie here? I mean, tell me what we're looking at here. You know, those are things that we have through assumption added to the story over time. And so what I want to do is I don't want to spend a lot of time on majoring on things that we really don't know, but I do want to talk about the things that we do know. And there are some pretty interesting things that would give us some view of historical background to these mysterious men that are just called wise men from the east. And so today, like I said, it's going to be a quick history lesson, and I'm going to be geeking out because I love this stuff. All right. I want to answer a couple questions. And so let's just, like, we're in history class right now, and I get to be the teacher. All right. I want to answer, who were these people? Where did they come from? It just says from the east, but where did they come from? And how did they know Jesus was the Messiah? I want to dig into that. And there's kind of a cool application we'll wrap up at the end of that once we have those answers that'll kind of give us an opportunity to better understand this moment that we see in this nativity scene right here. You know, I love Scripture. I love Scripture. The word Scripture means sacred writings. We believe this is His Word written to us. And His Word wasn't written to us in English. We say this all the time, right? The Old Testament of our Bible was written in Hebrew and an ancient language called Chaldee, especially the Pentateuch, the first five books. The New Testament, as you know, for those of us that have paid attention to me in the last 5 years, the New Testament is written in Greek, right? And it's a very interesting language, Greek, because it's very complex. The one, can you go to the first verse that we looked at, Corey, here? The very interesting thing is, now I don't want us to think English here, because when it says now after Jesus was born, that was not written in English, right? That was penned in Greek. So let's just think Greek, 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 Greek. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem. It's very interesting. You know, that right there was written in Greek, except for what you see highlighted in blue. The words wise men are the only place in the New Testament that are not Greek words. Very interesting, too. They were not written to be Greek words. Those words wise men, can you kind of show what that is there? It's a Persian word, M-O-G-H, mog. And that's kind of what it looks like in that language if it was written in. That was what was written there. That's a Persian word. It's very interesting that you have this writing in Matthew, Greek, 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 and all of a sudden there's a Persian word used to describe that, which gives us, now this is interesting, it gives us the very confident impression that these men came from the region of Persia. And the reason we can say that is that there was a Persian word used to describe these men. I don't know if you got that map, Corey. Can you show just a map so we can kind of have an understanding here? You know, this is the Middle East. Kind of go to the next slide if you would. And you see it on the very left here. I know you see that big, big dark Persia right there. But if you can look to the very left, you kind of see that red shape. Looks like a contorted rectangle. That's Israel. And right in the center of that is Bethlehem, right? And so Persia is obviously over to the east, and that is where we believe. It's modern-day Iran today, but that is where we believe that this place in the east is where these men came from, because there's a Persian word used to describe them. The Persian word mog, translated in the Latin, is magi. And here's something extremely interesting. Like, this region, Persia, around the time Christ was born, was ruled politically and culturally by an empire called the Parthian Empire. And the Parthians, just to kind of give you a background on the Parthians, were very religious people. So the Parthians ruled Persia during the time where Jesus was born. And they absolutely were considered religious people. The religion, check this out, was known as Magianism, M-A-G-I-anism, right? But it's interesting. You look at the first four letters, they called them M-A-G-I, and followers of Magianism were known as Magi, which is where we get the word mog from. So if you kind of look at that, it gives us a confident impression these guys are from this area. And because I love to geek out on this stuff, let me give you just another piece of evidence. Leaving us to believe these guys were Persian Parthians is found in the earliest known, one of the earliest known Christian paintings that we've ever seen. It's in Ravenna, Italy, in a basilica. And I don't know if you got that picture, Corey, but this right here is one of, it's 6th century. It's one of the earliest mural paintings that we have in the name of Christianity discovered. And it's called the Three Magi. And what's very interesting is if you look at these guys, they don't look like what we traditionally know them to be. You look at their hats, they're not wearing crowns. They have like this, you know, weird looking hat, and they have these robes, and they each have their own gifts. But if you want to look at what they're wearing here, they're wearing pants. Now, for those of us that are kind of a little blown away at wearing pants, like we know that today, but back in the Middle East in that culture, not one historian has ever been able to find a culture outside of the Parthian Persians that ever wore pants. Parthian Persians were the only people in the Middle East that wore pants in that region in that time. And again, that kind of gives us an understanding that these guys come from that area. I don't know if you can look at the next picture. This picture here is called the Grand East Staircase in a palace in Iran, which, you know, was old Persia. And this is the remains of a palace. And these Parthian Persians, man, were just incredible at documenting their history and showcasing it. And this staircase, if you can kind of go deeper into it, kind of zoom in, this is at the top of the staircase. And what they did was they etched people that ruled Persia, various people over the time and the ages that ruled them. And 1, 2, 3 from the left, the outfit that individual is wearing looks very similar to the outfits that we see painted at the place in Ravenna, Italy, which again gives us the impression that these guys were Parthian Empire Persians. You still tracking with me? All right. Does anybody like this stuff? Because I am just like, I love this stuff right here. Now, these people were renowned for their dedication to religion and history. Their religion is still being followed today in Iran. I don't know if you have that video clip, but there's a documentary that was done on modern-day Parthian Persians and the historical time of their religion in the earth. And this is it's a documentary by Dan Adams, and this is the temple in Iran that they just walked into. And what you're seeing here is a flame that has been kept burning. Watch me now, day and night for the last 2,000 years. This is a documentary called People of the Flame by Dan Adams. And he's documented the Parthian Empire Persians that still follow that religion. And for the last 2,000 years, day and night, their followers have not allowed that flame to go out once. Because a principal element of their worship was fire, used to symbolize our need as people to keep our fires burning for God. This is the type of people that we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 2. Still with me? And so these guys arrive, right? Verse 2 in Matthew chapter 2, it says, wise men, these magi, come from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. It says when Herod the king heard this. Herod the what? The king. He was king over the Jews at this time. So it's not really that cool when somebody else walks up to you and says, where's the king of the Jews? Right? It says when he heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Here's my question, though. You know, why is Herod troubled? I mean, these are just guys from the east that are saying, where's the king of the Jews? Where is he that has been born king of the Jews? He's already king. Why are you troubled at these guys from the east? I mean, these are just anybody. I mean, why would you be stressed at that? Like, just kick them out. I mean, you're the king. Dude, why are you troubled? The reason is Herod knew, and everyone knew, who the Parthians were. The Parthians were respected. People knew what the Parthians knew were truth because they had the best grasp on history. They had the best grasp on religion. We'll get to that in a minute, and scripture. And if they're asking, where is he? It happened. You see, it wasn't a question of if he, right? They didn't come and say, was he? If, it was a question of where. We know. Because on the religion end, the Parthians believed like the Jews in the coming of a Messiah, and they believed this Messiah would be born of a virgin. They believed alongside of Old Testament scripture. The reason is why these guys from Persia believed like that is because they held to many of the prophetic teachings of the Old Testament because of an Old Testament prophet by the name of Daniel. Now, we're talking, when I say Daniel, I'm talking Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel. Now, check this out. Let me just talk about Daniel just for a minute so we can jump back on these guys and where they're at in their journey to the Christ. Daniel existed 623 years prior to this moment he was born. 600 years prior to these guys coming on the scene. Listen to me, what? Daniel was put over. Can you go back to that map, Corey? Daniel was put over the Persian Empire by King Darius. Daniel kind of blows my mind, his story as it is. A Jew exiled to Babylon and just rises in favor. This guy is known for his wisdom. I mean, this guy is known. This guy was so wise as a teenager, Daniel. 600 years before these guys even come on the scene. He is on the palace steps. He's on temple steps debating philosophy, debating law, debating theology with the lawmakers, the scribes, the teachers, the religious teachers of the law. He's a teenager. He's a kid. I mean, this guy is smart. He's wise. He's starting to gain this reputation, and he starts to get favor because he starts, you know, he's you know, the king. You're talking from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar. Like, these guys have these dreams and visions, and nobody can interpret it. But Daniel's the guy who interprets it, and the king's heart starts to trust in Daniel, and they start to give Daniel areas and regions. And when Darius, who's a Persian king, comes on the scene, he loves Daniel so much, he gives him the entire region of Babylon and Persia. Here, watch over it all. Daniel's top dog. Very interesting here. And Daniel gained, during his time over the Persian culture, such ridiculous respect that he got a title given to him from the Persians known as Rab Mog, which means, watch me, chief of the Magi, was what Daniel was known as. Chief of the what? The Magi. These guys are known as the Magi. Daniel was known as the chief of the Magi in that day. It's kind of cool. So the Parthians, who were also Magi, have this much respected historical connection to Daniel and his teachings. Now, Daniel, during the same time he was on the earth, there was also another prophet named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah started to pen a lot of prophecies about the coming Messiah. You started to see a lot of Old Testament prophecies given around about the Messiah. And Daniel starting to study these prophecies that are given. And he says, there is a Messiah that is coming to Israel. And here's what's crazy. In Daniel chapter 9, I don't have time to dig in and start to break down Daniel chapter 9, but if maybe we'll do that sometime. But long story short, Daniel chapter 9, he looks at the events that are happening with what Jeremiah's getting and what he's reading from Old Testament prophets. And he starts to say, I not only know that the Messiah is coming, I can tell you when. He says here in about 30 years, Jerusalem's going to arrive at this state. And after that, 77, scripture interprets that to be 70 sets of 7 years, 490 years on top of these 30 years, we're going to experience the coming of this Messiah. So in about 520 years, this Messiah is going to come. People started to grab on to Daniel's prophecy about this coming Messiah. And Daniel, who's respected by the Persian Empire, starts to have those teachings followed. And they're waiting this time to happen. Daniel passes, but the teachings and the interpretation and the respect is still being gained down to where these guys who are followers of that sect are still waiting, and they find themselves at the spot now. It is the time for this moment to take place. And around that time, it says they see a star, right? In Scripture. Now, we've got this traditional nativity star here. We don't necessarily know, and this is why I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. We don't know what this star really is. Like, there are astronomers that say that it was Jupiter lighting up over a certain time in the sky because they were really big at, you know, drawing all the Greek mythology and all that type of stuff in that time, that that's what that meant. And so maybe it just hit at the right time, came up over the west from where they were at in the east, and they said it's that time. Or other interpretations, because you've also seen the word star used in the context of describing angels. Perhaps it was a celestial body that showed these guys that it's time. But whenever it was, these guys knew in that moment, wow, with what they were seeing, I am right now inside of the moment that has been talked about for the last 520 years. I am in it. The Messiah is here, and they start to trek. They start to make the journey over to him. And they head to Jerusalem. They find out, I mean, they know he's come from Israel. Jeremiah's teaching that says the star will come out of Jacob, meaning Israel. They head to Israel. They don't know where at in Israel. But they get there. Why not go to Jerusalem, right? The center of it all. Talk to the top dog in charge. Hey, he's been born. Where is he? And they find out through the scribes and the religious leaders, they dig into scripture and find out, oh, they find the prophet Micah and they say he's been born in Bethlehem. If there was a savior, he would be born there. So they make their way to Bethlehem. You imagine this journey? You imagine this? Like this journey that they have taken? Like, because to get from Persia to Bethlehem, that's not, there was, you know, was no Persian Airlines. You know what I'm saying? There was no train. There was no car. It was, they overcame landscape that wasn't easy to over, like they traveled a long time. Can you imagine what it was like? 520 years in the making, waiting, knowing you're in that moment. You see the star and you are about to see the one. You are about to find the one everyone in their culture has been longing to see for the last 520 years. What was that like when they saw him? I'd love to be there for that moment. And they have an experience with him. And what's awesome is before they head back, they, like Joseph, are so instrumental in protecting Christ because in verse 12 it says that they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, because it allowed them to kind of see through the facade that Herod was putting up a jealous king. Somebody else is coming. I'm going to make sure that king is wiped out so that I can claim my throne. And they went home another way, leaving Herod in the dark. What a moment. What instruments that we see here displayed at this nativity. What a moment to be in for these wise men from the east. What blows me away is not that, I mean, this blows me away, but think about this. For 520 years, generation to generation, this teaching, this waiting, this hope, like generation to generation, I don't know if they were just taught in school or conversation, but whatever it was, these guys knew what was happening. And they make that long, long journey. It's not so much that really blows me away, although it does, but doesn't really blow me away. It's not the long journey that they took that really blows me away. It's what they did when they got there. I love that scene. It really illustrates their place when they got to Jesus, that they present him with these gifts. The reason that we can sort of assume that there were three is because there were three gifts. But I want to focus on the gifts. Gold, which is very unique because gold was not something that was ever traditionally, through our study of history, given as a gift. Gold was something that was earned. Gold was something that was never something that was just casually, you know, transferred over and just out of the act of kindness. If gold was ever given from a gift, it was primarily from royalty to royalty. So that's kind of what gives people the impression that these guys may have been rulers inside of the Parthian Persian Empire, that they at least were way high up, because of an ability just to transfer gold as a gift. But gold carried with it symbolism, as you know, of just great value. It was considered something that was consistently connected to kings and rulers. It was a gift of royalty. There was a lot of symbolism in that gift right there. How many know he's the king above all kings? Frankincense, the second gift that was given to him. It's very interesting because I would have thought if he's the king, you're just going to just lay a bunch of gold there. Like each one brings gold, gold, gold. You're the king. But one brought frankincense. And the thing about frankincense is that's not a gift of royalty at all. It actually carries with it no royal connotation at all. It is a gift that was primarily never given as a gift. It was always something purchased from the temple. It was a priest incense. Frankincense was often burned as an incense tool of worship by priests. So there's a lot of priest symbolism around this gift. You know what a priest is, right? A priest in the Old Testament was one that represented the people and went to God on behalf of the forgiveness of their sin. How many know we have a priest of priests with Jesus? What a gift. But it's the third one that really kind of blows me away because it's the most strange gift. I don't know if you kind of watched it on the movie there. They did kind of, it's the movie, The Nativity Story, and the people that were a part of the screen, right, they really tapped in with a lot of historians and theologians because what they found in myrrh was that myrrh's had a lot of discoveries about that probably the last 1,000 years, they've discovered that myrrh, you know, carries with it healing. You can create some healing ointment out of it, you know, but there really is no evidence that people knew what myrrh could do back in these days. Myrrh in these days were primarily used, and I mean primarily, I'm talking almost every time, myrrh was used as an embalming agent. So it's just such a strange gift to bring to a baby. An embalming agent. I'm just kind of blown away at those gifts because if you look at those gifts, how did these guys know? I mean, obviously they must have had an understanding of Scripture that this king would not come just to rule the earth and establish an eternal kingdom here on earth, but that there was greater purpose to this king that was to come. And these gifts so fittingly describe the life of this baby that laid in this manger, our king, our priest, and one who would one day die. That's the history here, right? It's just an interesting history. And here's the application today. I want to ask our communion teams, if they would, just to come and prepare themselves. To me, the application found in this great history lesson that we've received comes from these guys. You know, these guys knew who he was because of who they were, the history and connection that they had to Scripture, and what they laid before him gives me a very confident impression that they knew who he was. And what's interesting is when these guys go back right around 2,000 years ago, this is just a theory, and I know I don't like to preach theories too much, but when you walked into that temple in Iran, there's been a flame that's been burning for the last 2,000 years. When these guys went and saw the one, when they saw him, what came alive in their hearts? You know, can you imagine that experience? Like, I saw him. He is here, and I know what he's here to do. And they, it says they worshiped him. And on their way back, you cannot tell me that every day for the rest of their lives, they did not think on that moment. You cannot tell me every night before their eyes grew tired and they fell asleep that they did not think of that moment, that they did not see that sight. These men who are renowned for dedicating their life to a cause and sticking to it had a flame burn in their heart that they never let go out. And I kind of believe that that flame has been continued, as you saw in that temple. My application would be this today. Don't ever let the flame that he put in your heart the day you met him go out. Don't ever let it die down. Because how many know the interesting thing about a flame is that it has to be fed to continue. You can't allow a fire just to start and then keep burning on its own. It needs to be fed. And God put a flame in your life when you met him. And it's our duty to keep it going. And one of the best ways that I keep it going in my life, you know, when I met him on September 15th, 1993, I'll never forget the day a fire burned. But how many know on September 16th, 1993, I had to keep feeding that flame? On September 17th, 1993, I had to keep feeding that flame. On September 18th, I had to keep feeding the flame. And for the last 21 plus years, I have had the honor day after day after day to keep feeding that flame. And one of the greatest ways that I keep that flame burning in my life is by remembering who He is to my life every day. He is my King. He is the King above all kings. He is my priest. He is the one who came to represent me on behalf of my sins, for the forgiveness that I now get to enjoy is because of that great priest. And He is my sacrifice, the one who gave His life for me. And when I consciously remember that every day, it keeps my flame going. Can we stand today? I want to do something that I feel like may mean something today more than it has in a while. When we take communion today, I want us to remember communion as Jesus asked us to do, and that is to remember Him, not forget. When you remember, when you take that conscious thought of who He is, our King, our priest, our sacrifice, and you place that in the focus of your mind's eye, when you place that in the focus of your heart, you are adding wood to the flame that burns in your life. There is power to our remembrance. And that's really all Jesus asked us to do, didn't it? When He was with His disciples on the night before He was about to become the great sacrifice. The night when the myrrh was really represented in His life, He asked us to remember. Keep the flame burning every day. Because He said, every time you eat it. So when you come today, we want to dismiss here in just a second from the back to the front. When you come and rip off a piece of that piece of bread represents the body of this King. When you come and grab a cup, that cup represents the blood of this King that was shed for you and I today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this powerful story, this great account described in Scripture for us to remember who You are, God, for us to know that we have the responsibility, much like those Parthian Empire Persians, to keep the flame burning day and night, to not let it go out. And so, God, today, on this day, we remember yet again. We honor You, Jesus, for who You are, our King, our priest, and our sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you as you remember today, Journey Church. We love you so much, and we look forward to seeing you right back here at our Christmas services when we get to the baby next weekend.